I can't sing a song like that without realizing that for some of you, as you're singing those words, they are very appropriate to where you are. Living in a broken world, we always are faced with suffering. And so there's never a Sunday that we come together that somebody, many bodies, are suffering in one way or another. So we ought to always to pray for one another. God is faithful, but that doesn't mean we don't suffer, because He is faithful to bring us through it. I was thinking about that too as I was thinking about my friend Frank Van Dyke, his missionary in Malawi, and pictures he keeps sending me of the devastation of the floods in Malawi and Mozambique. Likewise, Trevor Johnson sending them from Papua, and here in our own nation as well. Suffering brought about even by natural catastrophe. And so we ought always to look to the Lord, to lay ourselves in His hands, according to the words of this song, to pray for one another and to pray for those who are hurting. And so as we begin, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 1, but as we begin, let's just ask for His help again. Father, we know that we stand in the midst of a broken planet with much suffering, that Christ has come ultimately as the victor and triumph, not around or apart from suffering, but through His sufferings on our behalf. Christ took upon Himself all of our brokenness and sin and suffered under the justice of a holy God, His Father, who in love had sent Him to be our rescue. And so, Father, we look to You. We look to You in our need. We look to You in the midst of a world where evil is evident, where the brokenness of sin is seen at every turn, not only outside, out there, but also even in the mirror, as we see our sin and need. And so we ask, Lord, that You would let us hear again of Your greatness and power, of Your fatherly care, and of Your rescue through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we look at a difficult topic like that one this morning, that we would see it in terms of a sovereign, faithful God sending His Son into a broken world to rescue those who will turn and trust Him. So it is in that matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we are in Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 31, or at least that's what I'm going to read as we begin looking at this topic. Again, we're in a short topical series on life matters, looking at many of the issues that are running at us today. They're not just coming to us, they are running at us in so many ways. So beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as our foundation, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Verse 31, "And then God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." At the heart of the Christian view of the world is the absolute conviction that every person is made in the image of God, and therefore every person has value, great value, in the eyes of God. Every person. That means people of every race, people of every nationality, people at every stage and status of life, from conception in the womb to natural death, whether they're sick or healthy, disabled or terminally ill, every person has great value and is worthy of our protection and care, and to be treated with equal human dignity. That is fundamental to the Christian worldview. However, that view of human life is under assault today by what we have called the culture of death, a culture that has unhitched human life from God and God's declaration of the value of each person, and tries to anchor that value on something else, usually our own feelings of self-worth or our perceived value in the eyes of other people. But it is in that kind of culture that people get run over. What Jesus called the least of these in Matthew 25, verse 40. The weak, the sick, the small, the unwanted, the vulnerable. They become the disposable. And that's what we want to continue to look at this morning in this series of Life Matters. And the first thing we want to see again, the foundation for our understanding of everything, is to understand that our thinking about the value of each human life must begin with God. Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." We must begin there. You understand, where you begin your thinking about something matters. It matters tremendously. If you think people are nothing more than highly evolved apes, for instance, that will color everything else that you see in the world. For what is the purpose of an ape's life? Well, ultimately, he has no purpose. It just lives to survive. Apes eat and sleep. They have sex to pass on their genes, and they die. But their lives have no ultimate significance. And if people are nothing more than advanced apes, then what significance can our lives have either? That's why the philosophy of humanism or secularism always falls short. Humanism is the view that of the world that begins and ends with man, not God. Man, the measure of all things. Maybe you remember that from high school. And so in a secular or humanistic view, we begin with man and try to figure out the world from there. Yet that view of things is terribly limited because now all I can see is what people think and people do and people believe and people decide. And because people can never really come to agreement about anything, I mean, isn't that right? Since people can never really come to an agreement about anything, we ultimately never arrive at the truth. Truth becomes whatever you think it is or whatever I feel it is, whatever the majority says it is at the time. It becomes a moving target. And since there is, in this view, no absolute truth from God, we fall back on what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, personal autonomy, self-rule, the self-rule of each person. So what matters now in my world is what I think down inside myself. What I feel is right or wrong for me apart from God or any other consideration. And what I want to show you again is how when that view of personal autonomy, looking down inside myself, not having an absolute standard from God, when that is the view that takes hold, that is where human life gets devalued. That is where the culture of death begins. But the Christian view of life begins with God, where each of our lives is the gift of God and has great value because God gave it that value. And that's what we saw last time here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. These grand words. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc." Let us make man. Now here is God the Father in loving communion and communication with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, determining together that they will create beings who will be able to relate to God on a relational level. Verse 27, it then takes place. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them in the image of God." So just as a mirror bears the image of the person looking into it and reflects back something of his beauty, so we were made to bear the image of God and reflect back to him something of God's beauty. And I'm using this word beauty on purpose because I think it is the right word. Though I'm not referring to the outward beauty of the skin or outward characteristics, but I mean the essential beauty of the person themselves as made in the image of God. First of all, I hope you recognize that there is a beauty in God that if you're a Christian, you have surely caught a glimpse of. There is a beauty to his holiness. In fact, His holiness is called His beauty. There's a beauty to His character. There's a beauty in the way He loves and redeems and reconciles. There's a beauty in His holiness and mercy and love and majesty. It's a beauty that you catch a glimpse of, sometimes in creation itself, where the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a beauty that you find especially in the face of Christ, who is the representation, the very essence of God made manifest to us. But it's not only a beauty that we see of God in creation, it's also a beauty that you can catch in the glimpse of the face of another person, because we are made to reflect that image. We are made in the image of God. You ever gaze into the eyes of a newborn and realize that there's just something there? There's a beauty and a grandeur that you can't quite put your finger on, but you see it despite the squalling and the mess and the change, the diapers and all that kind of stuff. You see this beauty. You know that it's there, and you know that it's not just skin deep. Well, that's just a glimpse. The veil gets pulled back just a little bit, and we see a glimpse of the beauty of the image of God that He has stitched into every one of our souls. And so that theme of God's personal care of each one of His image bearers carries over through Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, where we catch another glimpse of God's fatherly and personal care in the creation of the first man. Chapter 2, verse 7. We get a little bit more detail of how God creates as He brings this first man into existence, representing also then all of us who will follow on His heels. And He says in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, we can say much about this, but I just want you to notice the intimacy that is written into this picture. I want you to see that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. Now, this word "to form" here pictures what a potter does as he shapes the clay, or a sculptor as he makes a statue. The point is, God gets His hands dirty here. Before this point, all the other creations, all we hear is God says, "Let there be," and there was. Let there be stars, let there be planets, let there be aardvarks and elephants, let there be bugs and snails, whatever it is, God says, "Let there be." And then you're reading along, and suddenly the whole thing comes to a screeching halt, and God is forming and He's shaping, and He's personally involved with the clay in the creation of the man himself. We get a glimpse of that in Psalm 139, 13, where the psalmist marvels and says, "You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it full well." But then look what He says next. Verse 27 continues, and He says, having formed and shaped the body of the man, it says, "Then God breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life." Again, notice the intimacy. The kiss of life, even, if you will. God breathed and imparted something more than just dust into the souls. He breathed life itself into the soul of the man. And it says at that point, the man became a living creature, literally a living soul, a someone with value and importance. And that really is the point here we're meant to see, that there is more to you and more to me than mere biology, more than just these bodies of clay, more than atoms and molecules moved around by chemical processes, more than animal instinct and desire. God imparted to us on that day a spiritual nature, a living essence that sets us apart from the animals and apart from the world of mere things. We were created to be living persons who can know and respond to the living God. We are not junk. We are image bearers. And that understanding of who every person made in God's image, every man, woman, and child, that must be our starting point whenever we begin to think about what we as human beings are. Because if we are indeed made in the image of God, that means, well, that brings some significant implications. I'll just give you three implications. First, it means that every human person matters, that none can be overlooked, none can be disregarded, none can be merely discarded. We can't look at this one or that one and say, well, you just don't matter because you're from that group, or you're from this over here, or you're flawed, or there's not something in you that gives you value. You don't matter. No, they all matter. Each one matters because they matter to God. God made that person, whether you or me or the Down syndrome child, to reflect something of His glory. Second, it means that every life has purpose. And it is the purpose that God gave it. And what is the purpose? Do you remember? What is man's chief end? Say it with me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, is that just the purpose of some people? No, that is the purpose of every person, whether they know it or not, whether they're actively engaged in it or not. That is the purpose of all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We exist to glorify God. Therefore, each of us have great value in the eyes of God. And so we don't determine our own value. Our value is a gift of the God who made us. Third, every human life matters. Every life has purpose. And third, every life belongs to God. The one who gave you life owns that life. He has really simply lent it to you. It doesn't belong to yours. You don't have the patent. It belongs to Him. And that's especially true and must be recognized if you are a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says it very plainly. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. All that you are, body, mind, soul, belongs to Him. It's true of the Christian in a double way, but it's also true of every person on this planet. God in creation made all people ultimately for His glory. In Isaiah 43:7, God speaks of everyone whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And so the life of every person belongs to God. He is the one who created it, so He is the one who owns it. When we try to wrest our lives from His hands and go our own way apart from Him, we are thieves of that which is most precious. That is, by the way, why it is a tremendous and terrible thing to take a human life, why it is a tragedy of massive proportion. Genesis 9, verse 6. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, here's the reason, because God made man in His own image. So we don't own our lives. We certainly don't own the lives of others around us. To take a human life, even your own, is to take that which does not belong to you. It is to violate the very image of God in yourself or in that person. It is thus a horrendous crime against God. That brings us then to where we are today, and that is to remember, we saw last week how this is true in the heinous act of abortion. We see it this week in something else. But we see in both cases, whenever the image of God in man is denied, human life will be devalued. We see this today in the growing culture of death that has led to euthanasia and assisted suicide. These are often misnamed right to die or death with dignity. But euthanasia, which itself is a euphemism, euthanasia means good death. Euthanasia is the purposeful killing of a person whose life has been deemed no longer worth living. It can be by their own choice. Someone is debilitated with an illness and they want to die. Or it can be without their knowledge. The killing of the sick, the old, the mentally handicapped, without their consent. And euthanasia is no stranger to the human race. Euthanasia has a long and terrible history on earth in places where God is not known or honored. Ancient Sparta in Greece routinely killed any child born with any deformity. The child has a misformed hand. There was a place where they would cast them down for them to die. Nazi Germany killed the mentally ill and chronically sick long before it began the Final Solution and the murder of the Jews. Such lives, the broken, the sick, were said to be Lebens unwertes Lebens, which means life unworthy of life. Now just think about that phrase. Life unworthy of life. In Europe today and in Canada and parts of the U.S. where the truth of God is no longer regarded, the killing of the weak, the sick, and the unwanted has returned and continues to advance. But you see, that's the problem with the culture of death. It never stays still. It never is satisfied. It's always moving forward. Proverbs 27 verse 20 says, death and destruction are never satisfied. Consider, for example, the progress of the culture of death in the Netherlands. I'm going to use them because they're the first to legalize assisted suicide. And we see the pattern playing out there in vivid detail. When assisted suicide was first made legal there in 2002, it was with the assurance that it was only for adults who had a terminal illness and were experiencing unbearable suffering. And so it was sometimes called mercy killing. But death is never satisfied. The law soon expanded to include any kind of suffering that was felt to be unbearable, including psychological suffering, depression. And so you were sad, and you could legally have your life ended. And so this ongoing progression of the culture of death has continued in that country and others in Europe and Canada in three specific areas. Number one, with regard to age. At first, it was only adults who could request medical suicide. By 2016, it had been expanded to include those who were in their teens. Most recently, in Belgium, even children as young as 11 and 9 have been euthanized. In terms of diagnosis, at the beginning, we were told only those with a terminal illness will be killed. But today, there are a whole range of illnesses that can qualify in the Netherlands for an otherwise healthy person to be given assisted suicide, including what the latest law describes as accumulated old age complaints. Things like sight and hearing loss, arthritis, balance problems, cognitive decline. Now, I read that and I worry if maybe I don't qualify. And then in terms of consent, euthanasia is always sold as death with dignity, something that is consensual, something that is a voluntary choice, but it never, never stays there. The right to die soon becomes the duty to die, to get out of the way and stop using up other people's resources. There are a number of examples of this. Today in Holland, psychiatric patients and people with dementia who cannot decide for themselves often have it decided for them. In many places, including Holland, it includes, and coming soon to these shores, disabled children. Maybe you remember the case of Charlie Gard back in 2016 in the UK. Charlie was born with a terminal disease of the mitochondria. He was going to die. That's what all medical science said. But there was a new treatment available here in the U.S. that offered hope. His parents raised the money to bring him here. Doctors in the U.S. agreed to take his case, but the National Healthcare Service in Great Britain intervened. The hospital got a court order forbidding his parents from taking their own son out of the hospital and bringing him to America. They appealed, but the courts sided with the hospital. The order was given. Charlie was left to die. Or think of Iceland. We heard last year that in Iceland they have eliminated Down syndrome. Oh, but not by curing it, but by killing any Down syndrome child discovered within the womb, as if they were a cancer and not a person. By the way, think about that. If you've had the honor of knowing Down syndrome adults, first of all, you know that they can certainly live. You know that they can live a life of great joy. You talked to my friend John Griever, pastor of First Baptist Church of Fenton, about his son Joel. John's face lights up. Joel is the joy of his life. He was at the conference I spoke at recently. I watched Joel. I met Joel, talked to Joel, watched Joel. Yeah, he has Down syndrome. He's limited in many ways, but he was one of the most joyful people in that room. Don't tell me his life didn't matter. Somebody says, well, you know, these are extreme examples. You know, well, let me give you a couple more. Back to the Netherlands, where they have established Life's End clinics, where people can go for approved suicide. Of one of the many cases I could cite is the case of Hanny Gudrian. Hanny was a 68-year-old woman in the initial stages of dementia. In fact, she was still able to drive. She was still able to take herself to the sporting events that she really enjoyed. In fact, she drove herself to a speed skating tournament the day before her government approved suicide. So why did she want to die, and why did they approve her death? Well, it seems her husband had said to her that he wasn't interested in caring for her as the decline began. He said, and this is a quote, "If the euthanasia doesn't go through, then Hanny will have to go to a care home. And if she goes to a care home, I won't visit her anymore because I won't go visit an empty person." Now, that is a really terrible human being. But notice the pressure. This was overt, this was blatant, but often it's subtle, and it reveals one of the many reasons why voluntary euthanasia is such a devilish idea. Once you establish the right to die, it soon becomes the pressure to die, to get on with it and get out of the way. As Scrooge said, you know, get on with it and decrease the surplus population. And there are many examples I could give, but let me give you one from here in the U.S. Stephanie Packer is a mother of four living in California. She has terminal cancer, according to an article in the Washington Times. I'm telling you that because this isn't some weird internet corner I found this story in. Her chemo wasn't working anymore, so she asked for and was in the process of being approved for a new kind of chemo treatment. Her insurance company had already said, yeah, that's going to work, and we're working through getting the approval. But while she was waiting for that final approval, California passed the End of Life Option Act, legalizing assisted suicide. Within 2 weeks of the passage of that bill, her insurance company changed its mind. It wasn't going to pay for her expensive chemo. When she called to find out why, she discovered that while they would no longer cover her chemo, they would pay for her assisted suicide. And the cost to her family would only be $1.20 for the pill. Now think of that. Think of the pressure of that choice. It's her free choice. She can do what she wants. Oh, yeah. So her choice is she can bankrupt her family trying to pay for the chemo herself, or she can take a pill that will only cost $1.20 and end her life. So what is the value of a human life according to the culture of death? In this case, about $1.20. Any surprise then that in places like Holland, about one-fourth, one-quarter of all deaths are now doctor-induced, according to the National Review? Can we be far behind when 7 states and the District of Columbia have now legalized assisted suicide? It's always progressive. Now, what does the Bible say? Again, it tells us that every life belongs to God. Job chapter 12, verse 10, "In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." It tells us that God cares for us and determines the parameters or the length of our lives. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God determines the length of our life. It tells us that God cares for us even into old age and infirmity. Isaiah 46, verse 4, "Even to your old age I am He, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, and I will bear you. I will carry you, and I will save you." It also tells us that we must likewise care for the old and infirm. Leviticus 19, verse 32, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." It tells us that the least of these matters to God, the weak, the vulnerable, the sick, the broken, and that we must likewise care for them. Matthew 25, verse 40. And so because every person made in God's image bears the image of God and has value given by God, it is a terrifying thing to advocate for the taking of a human life. Genesis 9, verse 6. Now, there are times in a broken, sinful world where it cannot be avoided. There are times of warfare and self-defense when it's necessary to protect the innocent. So our men who are police officers and others who are in the military, pray for them, because they may one day face the terrifying choice of, for the sake of protecting the innocent, of having to take a human life. That's not murder. That's a different thing. But it is still a tragedy. And so even when that happens, we ought to grieve, because every person bears the image of God. The death of any human being is in itself a world of tragedy, and we ought to grieve. Every life matters to God. Every life belongs to God. That alone rules out any form of assisted suicide. The so-called right to die is a wrong. It is a violation of the value of every human life, because every human life is sacred. From the disabled person to the woman with Alzheimer's to the old man forgotten in the nursing home, all are precious to God. All are valuable. All deserve dignity and respect and protection and love. Now, understand, there's a difference between euthanasia, the purposeful taking of a human life, and the painful decision many of us will probably face at some point regarding a loved one. Sometimes it becomes necessary to let someone die necessary rather than continue keeping them alive artificially. We call that pulling the plug, but I hate that. It's so callous. But you know what I'm talking about. There's a difference between these. While it is never right to take action to end a life that would otherwise continue on its own with food and water, you don't kill someone whose body is able to go on living. That is this sin we're talking about. But when the body is trying to die and we're just keeping it alive artificially, the brain's dead. The machines are keeping the heart and lungs going, but as soon as they're taken away, this body, which is in the process of dying, will die. Then it is right to let nature take its course, to release them into the hands of God. And I just want to make that point because, well, I knew the question would come up, because one thing is a horrendous evil taking a life. The other is letting what is taking place naturally in a broken world where death is the end of every life will take place. But we have to think these things through, and we have to think them through biblically. And so that brings us to the last thing that I want us to look at this morning. And that is to understand that when it comes to how we treat the least of these, the sick, the vulnerable, the broken, we must follow Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? We must follow Jesus. Well, think about the way Jesus valued the weak, the sick, the small, the broken, the outcast. In Matthew 25, verse 31, and go ahead and turn to Matthew 25, Jesus describes the day of judgment when he will separate all people and nations out from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep here represent those who are righteous, who belong to him and who are entering salvation. The goats represent the unrighteous who are under his ultimate judgment. But listen to what he says. Matthew 25, beginning in we'll start reading in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, looking at that, what is it, notice, that makes the difference? It's not just that the one group did certain works. It's not about particular works. It is in the value and care they gave to the least of these in Jesus' name. And surely, the least of these here includes the sick, the old, the small, the weak, all of those that are being trampled in a culture of death. Proverbs 24, verse 11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We as Christians cannot, as followers of Jesus, take sides with the culture of death. We must stand against it in every way. And I'm not just talking politically, though it certainly involves that, but I mean in our daily decisions and actions to love, to care for, to support, to welcome the least of these into our lives. Because our model is the Lord Jesus. And do this as you're reading through the Gospels, and that's something you should do with fair regularity. As you're reading through the Gospels, watch Jesus with the least and the broken. Watch him when they bring children to him and the disciples are irritated about that. Do you remember? Here come people with their children. They want Jesus to touch them. But of course the disciples think Jesus is too busy. He's got big things to do. Go away. Hush. Shoo. Don't bring these children to Jesus. You're bothering him. Mark 10, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and he said to them, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 16. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. He valued the small. Watch him when the crowds can't see the value of blind men calling to him from the roadside as he's on his way to Jerusalem to give his life. Matthew 20, verse 31, it says, the crowd rebuked these blind men, told them to be silent. Jesus stopped, called them to himself and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be open. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan Jesus told. A man broken in the ditch, the righteous, the religious, so-called, go by on the other side. The man who exhibits the reality of love for his neighbor stops, cares for him, puts him on his donkey, takes him to get care. Or think of the scandalously sinful woman, the outcast and the reject, who is being dragged by the representatives of the law to the death she deserves according to that law. And yet John 8:11 says Jesus dismissed the crowds and he says to her, woman, where are you? Where are they? Has anyone condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. She's under a death sentence. She has it coming. Jesus intervenes and with love calls her to himself, calls her to a more purity, to a new life of purity, but intervenes for her good. Now, lack of time won't allow me to do this, but we could go on and on with example after example through the life of Christ. But I'll leave that to you. But I wanted to give you a glimpse into the heart of Jesus for the least of these, the small, the broken, the despised, the weak, and the helpless, as you consider what this would require of you. And so with that in mind, let me just leave you with a final word from Jesus, a final picture he draws about our response to the least of these. It's found in Luke chapter 14, 12 to 14. Luke chapter 14, 12 to 14, he's been invited to a banquet. And in the midst of that banquet where he's being wined and dined by this guy, Jesus says this: "No, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you are repaid." Don't use your welcome, your hospitality, just to get in good with powerful people, just to get things for yourself. Don't use it in a self-centered way for those who are just like you and who are around you. Verse 13, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." In other words, the broken, the marginalized, the hurting. "And when you do this," verse 14 says, "you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Do you value, do we, church, value the least of these the way Jesus does? Do you see the worth of every human life, especially those who can do you no good, who can not advance your cause, who don't make you look good, but who have needs standing before you? Are we standing up for those who have no voice and demonstrating by our actions that every life matters? That is the call of Jesus for us who belong to Him. Do you belong to Him? And where does that begin? That's not Him calling, by the way. Do you belong to Him? And where does that begin? Let's make this clear. It doesn't begin by your own works of internal goodness. It doesn't begin through the good choices you make because you've done this or that good thing. No, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the place that it begins, first of all, is by seeing, listen to this, by seeing that you are one of the least of these who need saving. You are the woman caught in sin who needs redeemed. You are the broken who are under the sentence of death. That's what your sins have deserved. But Christ, the Savior, has come for the least of these. He's come for people just like you. He has come not just to rescue us from the threat of physical death. We will one day die. But ultimately to rescue us from the coming eternal death that hangs over our heads for the ways we have mistreated and ignored and been callous toward Him and toward other least ones whom He loves. So He has come and taken upon Himself the death we deserve and the death they deserve. He has taken our place in death that we might become one with Him in life. And He calls you to see your sin and need, to repent of your hardness and sin, and to come for Him for a new heart, a heart like His. To come for Him for the kind of heart only He can give by the gift of grace. And He does give by grace to the ones who turn and trust in Him. And so the biggest, most important question before we look at any other issue is, will you turn and trust in Him? And then, having turned and trusted in Him, will you let Him define the terms of your life? Will you let Him show who matters and what matters? All those made in His image. Will you let Him show you how you become an agent of His reconciliation and the hands and feet of His love toward the least of these, because you who belong to Him now represent Him? This is what He calls us to. Repent, believe the gospel, turn and follow Christ in the new life that flows out of that gospel. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come in the midst of a world of death and political and ethical confusion. We come into the middle of a world that in so many ways has lost its mind, but, Lord, once it divorced its mind from You, insanity was the only option. Lord, we come to You wanting to be spiritually sane, not because we're good or smart, we're not, but because Your grace gives life and clarifies our vision so that we begin to see things from Your perspective. We begin to live to the praise of Your glory, not in pride or arrogance, but in humility following our Savior. And so help us, Lord, first to trust You and You alone for our salvation. And then let us walk with You in the kinds of lives that reflect your love and care for the least of these in all we do and say. Bring us to repent when we fail. Cause us to walk with you in this life. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.